Right, we're continuing our series in Exodus this evening. Last week we left the Israelites at the foot of the mountain, a mountain billowing smoke, trembling violently, and with the sound of a trumpet getting louder and louder. They had been brought there, as we heard last week, on eagle's wings by the Lord. But they were understandably afraid of what was going on. Moses appears to have been up and down that mountain like a yo-yo as they prepared to hear the voice of God. And the first words that we hear here are that God spoke at the beginning of our chapter. As we heard last week in chapter 19, he is about to give them a covenant that will be more specific than his covenants with Noah and with Abraham. He has made covenants with people in the past, but now he's going to give them a specific covenant with commands and laws that they will be expected to fulfill. People who write about this say there are parallels with treaties that kings made with subject people in the ancient Near East. There were two tablets of stone, identical. The king, on the one hand, would keep his tablet of stone as a memorial. He'd put it on his mantelpiece or on the downstairs loo or wherever. The other people, the subject people, would carry away with some difficulty their own tablet of stone and put it in the appropriate place, and they would know the commands they were expected to fulfill. Now, there are some parallels with these treaties, but there are also one or two very, very important differences. And we need to think about what is going on when God makes a treaty, when God makes an agreement with his people. And we have various examples of treaties that come to mind. This may look a little bit like the odd one out round in Have I Got News for You, but what I want to do is to use these illustrations to look at the kind of agreements that people may have in mind and the response that they may have in mind when we talk about God agreeing things with his people. Top left, we have Genghis Khan, who made quite a lot of treaties. A few years ago, I had the privilege of going to the National Museum in Mongolia and looked at some of the treaties that he and his descendants made with people in Europe. And basically they said, we're making a treaty with you. You will do as we say. And if you don't, we have various creative ways of terminating your life. And some people may think that God is like that, that the ancient gods who hurled thunderbolts on people, an arbitrary dictator imposing things upon people who cannot help themselves. This is not the kind of treaty we're talking about. We're not talking about the other treaty at the top either, the Treaty of Versailles, where people got together and imposed upon the German people conditions that they could never meet and caused all sorts of economic and political chaos in the 1920s and 30s. And God is not like that when he comes to make an agreement with his people, imposing on them conditions that they have no hope ever of meeting and no way of reconciling with him. It's not like the Lisbon Treaty either, where everybody in Europe got together and agreed on what was the irreducible minimum that they could possibly agree on, and then shoved off to do what they wanted in their own countries. When God comes to us, he doesn't want us to agree an irreducible minimum. There are probably many people in this country who have been to 8 o'clock communion services and walked out quite happily to carry on and do as they like with their lives, thinking they have fulfilled the basic requirements for communion with God, and they haven't. And God is not like that last person, which I'm sure you can see is a general practitioner after the 2004 contract, where basically the government came and said, you look nice people, tell us how much money you'd like and how little you'd like to work, and we'll sign it off. I'm not making a political statement. This has now entered business school terminology as how not to do a negotiation. And God does not look upon us and say, you look like nice people. You can more or less do as you like. And if on balance you do more good than bad, you're okay. That is not the situation. That's not the kind of treaty that we're talking about here. My next illustration is not a perfect one, but what we're talking about here is rather more like this than the other previous ones, where here we have, for the sake of those listening, Prince George on his first day at school. And his father should be saying to him, look, you have been born into a very privileged position. You are a treasured possession. As you grow up, people are going to be looking at you and looking at your behavior. Please set them a really good example. It's not a perfect illustration. I'm personally tempted to add, not like many of your relatives, but let's move on. This is the kind of situation that we've got here, where God is coming to his people, his treasured possession, and saying, I want you to be an example to the nations around. Now, the first words in this chapter are important. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Do you see that? The Lord has already saved them. He has brought them out of Egypt. He has rescued them from slavery. And now he wants to consolidate their relationship and wants them to behave in a manner that is appropriate to redeemed people. And this is the biblical pattern. God acts in grace to save, and he then requires changed behavior that reflects gratitude. That's the basic situation. Grace comes first. Changed behavior comes second. And note these first two words, I am. This is the way that God has named himself and defines himself. And so the commands that follow reflect God's nature. I am what I am, says God, and I want you to be what I want you to be. And they reflect what he reasonably expects from those who are created in his image, required to be holy, and charged with showing him forth to the nations round about them. Now, a very quick but important digression. We're about to look at what the Bible calls the law, or at least part of it. And there are broadly three categories. There is the moral law, talking about behavior. There is the ceremonial and sacrificial law, which is how God wanted the Israelites to worship him and to come in repentance for their sins. And there are numerous laws for daily living in that far-off agrarian society. But the 10 commands that we're about to look at are major elements of the moral law. And as such, they are intended to be longer-lasting in their relevance. Many of the extremely detailed and slightly puzzling laws we find in the Old Testament have passed away in their relevance as the Israelites moved into the Promised Land and as times have moved on. But the moral law remains. Now, let's have a look at what people call the 10 words, the 10 commandments. They've been part of our liturgy since the Reformation. Many churches that you go in have them up on brass plates and plaques. I'm told we haven't got one, but in many churches, particularly older churches, they were put up to cover up the images pre-Reformation and so fulfill the second commandment. You'll be pleased to know on a hot night that there is no time for discussion of each one. That would take a sermon in itself. What we're going to do is look at the broad format and their contents. And as we do this, I am unashamedly and enthusiastically going to follow the pattern that's put out in Alec Motier's commentary as he sets out how these commandments are a complete set of moral laws. So if we look through the slide there, we've got, first of all, our attitude to God. And this is reflected in commandment number one, that you will have no other gods before me. And if that seems pretty easy, let's remember how that's expanded elsewhere. You shall love the Lord the God, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. A pretty massive commandment. And then commandment number two, that we will have no idols before him. So that affects our minds and our thoughts. We then have words that we're not to misuse the name of God. And we are then in deeds, or those people were in deeds, to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And then we look at our attitude to society, and again, we come out with various deeds, three deeds, no murder, no adultery, and no stealing. Our words are also covered, that there should be no false testimony against our neighbors. and then we have again our thoughts where there should be no coveting. Now, the bad news for those of you who are really embarrassed by all your parents is that I've not missed out commandment number 5. It's there. We are to honour our father and our mother. In Mortier's structure, he says this reflects the importance of family, family being very important as they were about to move into the promised land. But take it or leave it, it could be a subset of our relationship to society. So if we look at these 10 words, we can see that it is a pretty comprehensive package. It reflects the holiness of God and our behavior towards him and our behavior towards the people around us. And as we have seen, it covers our thoughts and our words and our deeds. Now, as these words were being given, what were the immediate consequences for the people at the bottom of the mountain? I just want us to jump to verses 18 to 21 and to look at those for a moment. Verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, they were afraid and trembled and stood afar off. They were unable to handle the direct hearing of God's voice, and they implored Moses to act as a mediator for them. Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we die. The people remained at a distance. And in the longer term, the people, as we know from our reading of the rest of the Old Testament, failed to keep God's commandments. Moses himself knew that this would be the case, and Israel's whole history is one of rebellion. And yet, the Lord did not abandon them. There was always a path to forgiveness and reconciliation through that part of the law that laid down a sacrificial process for sins that they had committed. So if we move on in our visual, we still have God's grace and we still have his requirement for behavior, but we have a sort of endless cycle of failure by his people, leading to repentance, leading to the need for sacrifices, and round they go again. And in terms of the way that they lived their lives, we can see through the rest of the Old Testament, it was more down than up, and basically they were not making very much progress towards the holiness to which they were called. So, a slightly breathless summary of the first bit of Exodus 20. Do these commands matter to us now? What is their relevance to us? Does it matter that we haven't got big brass plates with 10 commandments as we go out of the church? Well, firstly, they matter because of God's nature and of our human nature. God's nature is unchanging, and these commands reflect his character and therefore what he expects from those who seek to follow him. God's nature is unchanging. And secondly, we have to admit that our human nature is essentially no different from that of the Israelites. We can look down on them with all of their failures, but as we look at ourselves, we realize that we live in a world created and ordered by a holy God, but our nature rebels against him. Even when we try to keep God's commands, we're unable to do so. We have the same problem. And the old commands come to us and make us realize our own inadequacies. Paul, who claimed to have kept the law as a Pharisee when he was still following the Jewish faith, famously said, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. When we look at these commands, we know what sin is, and we know that we ourselves fall short. So these commands matter to us now because of God's nature and ours. But just as Moses had to be a mediator for the Israelites, we now have Jesus as the mediator between us and a holy God. So we need to think about what he said about the law and how he replaced this old covenant with a new covenant that finally solved the problem of human inability to keep God's standards of behavior. So secondly, these commands matter to us now because of Jesus and his work in establishing the new covenant and our place in it. Jesus' attitude to the law, you may remember his famous statement where he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, to fulfill them." He didn't seek to abolish it, but rather to redefine the law and to expand it when he was questioned about it. You might remember that famous statement about, one should not commit adultery, the act, but if one is committing adultery in the mind, then equally one is guilty before the law. But more importantly, he fulfilled what the law had foreshadowed and what the prophets had been saying about a new covenant that was to come. And at the Last Supper, which we commemorate later in this service, he speaks of the new covenant in my blood. So the old sacrificial laws, through which people could obtain temporary forgiveness for their failures to keep his commands, are now replaced by the sacrifice of Jesus once for all. The writer to the Hebrews says, "We have been made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And we're also given the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us. And if we try to add to the diagram that we've looked at before, yes, we have God's grace now shown forth radiantly in the cross, in the death and resurrection of Christ. We still have the commands to obey him. We will still fail. We will still need to repent. But we go back to the cross and we are assured of finding forgiveness. And our own lives should be on something of an upward trajectory as the Holy Spirit works within us to seek to make us more conformed to the image of Jesus himself. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, he compares the old covenant and the new, the old one engraved on stone and the new one through the death of Jesus with the ministry of the Spirit, and says that we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory that comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I don't know if you feel that you're being transformed. We will never, ever, of course, reach perfect transformation in this life. But we should be taking this command for holiness seriously and seeking the help of the Holy Spirit so that we are making progress in the Christian life, being more and more conformed to the image of Jesus himself. And this means trying to live out these commands. And these 10 commands, with one exception, are still a pattern and a benchmark. I believe that we're called to conform to 9 commands plus 1 redefined, and that exception is the command about the Sabbath, which was a sign between God and the Israelites, which is not affirmed in the New Testament. Now, some Christians disagree with this. There is no connection between the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Sunday, but we need to redefine this command because there is a requirement on the Lord's Day to come together for worship, to come together to hear the word, and if we can on this day to find space and rest from our normal activities. So here we have a commandment that needs to be redefined but must never be forgotten. So we take forward these 9 plus 1 redefined commandments into our lives. How do we seek to obey them? By taking the pattern of submitting thought, word, and deed to God and expressing this in our love for others and expecting the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we do so. And in one vital respect, we have a similar obligation to those Israelites in the past. And that is to be, to others around us, the equivalent of a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And on that note, I close with words from Peter's first epistle. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness to his wonderful light. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. There was an ancient call to holiness. There is a current call to holiness and to be conformed to the image of Jesus himself.